As I mentioned, our scripture reading this evening is Psalm 111, the psalm we just sang. Psalm 111, which is found on page 509 in your Pew Edition Bible. Psalm 111. Praise the Lord. I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart, in the company of the upright, in the congregation. Great are the works of the Lord, studied by all who delight in them. Full of splendor and majesty is his work, and his righteousness endures forever. He has caused his wondrous works to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and merciful. He provides food for those who fear him. He remembers his covenant forever. He has shown his people the power of his works in giving them the inheritance of the nations. The works of his hands are faithful and just. All his precepts are trustworthy. They are established forever and ever, to be performed with faithfulness and uprightness. He sent redemption to his people. He has commanded his covenant forever. Holy and awesome is his name. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. All those who practice it have a good understanding. His praise endures forever. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Now, we read this in connection with our catechism lesson this evening, Lord's Day 28 of the Heidelberg Catechism, which is found on page 36 in the back of your blue Psalter hymnal. Lord's Day 28 has three questions and answers that deal with the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. And we'll be reading these questions and answers responsively. Questions 75, 76, and 77. Page 36 in the back of your blue Psalter hymnal. I'll read the questions and then we can respond together with the answers. This is our confession as a church together. Question 75, how does the Lord's Supper remind you and assure you that you share in Christ's one sacrifice on the cross and in all his gifts? In this way, Christ has commanded me and all believers to eat this broken bread and to drink this cup. With this command, he gave this promise. First, as surely as I see with my eyes the bread of the Lord broken for me, and the cup given to me, so surely his body was offered and broken for me, and his blood poured out for me on the cross. Second, as surely as I receive from the hand of him who serves, and taste with my mouth the bread and cup of the Lord, given me as sure signs of Christ's body and blood, so surely he nourishes and refreshes my soul for eternal life, with his crucified body and poured out blood. Question 76. What does it mean to eat the crucified body of Christ and to drink his poured out blood? It means to accept with a believing heart the entire suffering and death of Christ, and by believing, to receive forgiveness of sins and eternal life. But it means more. Through the Holy Spirit, who lives both in Christ and in us, we are united more and more to Christ's blessed body. And so, although he is in heaven and we are on earth, we are flesh of his flesh and bone of his bone, and we forever live on and are governed by one spirit, as members of our body are by one soul. Question 77. Where does Christ promise to nourish and refresh believers with his body and blood as surely as they eat this broken bread and drink this cup? In the institution of the Lord's Supper. The Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, also the cup, after supper, saying, This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. This promise is repeated by Paul in these words. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Let us pray. O God, whose blessed Son made known himself to his disciples in the breaking of bread, open the eyes of our faith, that we may behold him in all his redeeming work, who lives and reigns with you in the unity of the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, you probably learned this in kindergarten, but let's review. An acrostic poem is a poem where the first letter of every line is important, forming a word or a pattern. I'm sure many of us in the past made Father's Day or Mother's Day cards in the same way, like F is for Father, A is always there for me, T is for tall, or whatever. Until you spelled father, or dad, or mother, or mom. Well, that's what an acrostic is. It's a really simple structure, an easy way to teach kids how to write simple poems. Now, the psalm that we read, Psalm 111, is also an acrostic. It works through the Hebrew alphabet, which has 22 letters. The psalm has 22 lines, one for each letter. And this isn't unusual in the Bible. I mean, many of you probably know Psalm 119 is a huge acrostic. It has 22 stanzas, one for each letter. Each stanza contains 8 lines, and each line begins with the letter of that stanza. The book of Lamentations is made up of several acrostics. Habakkuk, Nahum, and several other prophets have acrostics in their books. Well, okay, so is this just a neat little Bible fact that you can tuck away? I mean, acrostics in Hebrew don't translate into acrostics in English, so is this really important for us to know which passages are acrostic? Well, acrostics are written in the Bible as guides for meditation. Now remember, the Bible's idea of meditation is not the same as a Buddhist's. In biblical meditation, you don't empty your mind. You fill it with thoughts of God and his word. So an acrostic is a tool to help you organize your thoughts. I mean, remember those little Father's Day poems that you write. I mean, you're listing things about your dad, beginning with each letter of the word father. That exercise forced you to think in a structured, careful way about what your father meant to you. Think of the book of Lamentations. Jeremiah and the Jews were reflecting on the destruction of Jerusalem and what that meant for them. So they categorized their grief, carefully working through their thoughts and their emotions completely from A to Z. Now, Psalm 111 is a short acrostic where God's people meditate on what life looks like for someone who lives in the covenant, someone who lives in relationship to the one true God. It's a careful, methodical, structured look at the Christian life. So this evening, we're going to use the idea of patterns to look at what we as a church believe about the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. So first, we'll look at the biblical Old Testament pattern that's established in Psalm 111. Then we'll look at our beliefs about the Lord's Supper, our New Testament sacrament. And finally, we'll look at what this means for our lives. Those 3 points are listed in your bulletin insert, and you can follow along there. So first, we're going to look at the Old Testament pattern. So in looking at Psalm 111, I want to show you that there's a pattern that shows up all over in the Old Testament. The pattern of first, a reminder, second, a meal, and third, a relationship. A reminder, a meal, and a relationship. So first, a reminder. Look at verse 4 of Psalm 111. He has caused his wondrous works to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and merciful. In the Old Testament, life as a believer was full of reminders. We know that the rainbow was given as a powerful reminder of God's faithfulness after the flood. Circumcision, like our practice of baptism, reminded God's people that they were different. They were separate. They were set apart from the pagan nations around them. Or you could think of the three major religious holidays of the Old Testament. They had Passover, Pentecost, and the Feast of Booths. Three times a year, the Old Testament saints would travel to Jerusalem to remember. At Passover, they remembered the amazing deliverance that they experienced under Moses. Every year during Passover, each father tells his children the story of slavery in Egypt, of the 10 plagues, of the exodus from Egypt, and the miraculous crossing of the Red Sea. Even though it's an old story, a story that every Jew knows, they're reminded over and over, year after year. Each year, the father tells the story with drama, with animation and excitement. And at the end, he reminds his children, this is our story. Listen to Deuteronomy chapter 16. For 7 days you shall eat lamb with unleavened bread, the bread of affliction, that all the days of your life you may remember the day when you came out of the land of Egypt. Passover kept the story of redemption alive in Israel's heart. The same was true of the Feast of Booths. The Feast of Booths was like some sort of holy church campout, except it was supposed to be for the whole nation of Israel. Leviticus says that every Israelite had to stay in tents for 7 days all around Jerusalem as part of the celebration. And this was supposed to remind them of how God took care of his people for 40 years in the wilderness when they all dwelt in tents. For the Old Testament people of God, the whole year was organized around these holidays, these holy days of remembrance. Because let's face it, we as human beings need regular reminders. I mean, it's the natural way of things. I mean, something great happens, you get a new job, you start dating someone, you move into a new house, and for a while it's exciting, it's new, it's different. But naturally, after a while, you get used to stuff. I mean, it becomes same old, no matter how excited you were about it in the beginning. Well, that's the way humans work. And our tendency to get used to things, our tendency to adapt, has been made even more prominent by the fall. I mean, it's not a bad thing to get used to stuff, but because we're messed up, broken people, getting used to stuff turns into forgetting stuff or taking stuff for granted. And so God built in reminders for his people. He gave them festivals to remind them regularly of their story of deliverance. But the next part of the pattern is a meal. Look at verse 5 of Psalm 111. He provides food for those who fear him. He remembers his covenant forever. An important part of life in the covenant is food. Now, this shouldn't surprise us. Remember, covenant means that we're in relationship with God. And an important part of any relationship is food. God made us to enjoy food. And that enjoyment is an experience we share in our relationships. I mean, if you want to get to know someone, what do? You invite them out for dinner. You go out for coffee with them. I mean, I would say a good 90% of the dates Raylene and I went on and still go on, include sharing a meal. If you want to get to know someone, to make a new friend, you have them over for coffee. And if you're Dutch, you would serve them banquette or windmill cookies. Food forms the backbone of so much that happens in our relationships. And the same was true in the Old Testament. I don't know about you, but when I was a kid, I would read about all the sacrifices that the Israelites had to make. And I guess I always assumed that it meant that you just take an animal and burn it. Just burn the whole thing. Now, some sacrifices did work that way. I mean, there was what was called the whole burnt offering. I mean, the word whole is right in there. You burnt the whole thing as a sign of your repentance over sin. But the next time you read through Leviticus or Deuteronomy, the books that describe the sacrificial system, notice that the majority of the offerings were meant to be shared. You took your lamb, you took your bull, you took your goat to the temple, and the priest would butcher it up for you, and part of it was put on the altar for the Lord, but then a large portion was cooked up for you and the priest to share. The sacrifices were not some mysterious ritual. It was a barbecue. It was a holy grill out, and you shared it with the Lord. The festivals of Israel were exactly that. They were festivals. They were parties. In Deuteronomy 14, Moses tells Israel how to behave during these festivals. In Deuteronomy 14, Moses says, bring along your tithe to Jerusalem. Bring along 10% of your income. And then Moses says this, eat the tithe of your grain. Drink a tithe of your new wine, your oil, and the firstborn of your herds and flocks in the presence of the Lord your God. But Moses goes on. He says, if the Lord has blessed you and 10% of your grain and 10% of your stuff is too much to carry with you, well, listen to this. Sell your tithe, exchange it for silver, and take that silver with you and go to Jerusalem. And now Deuteronomy 14, verse 26. Use that silver, the silver from your tithe, and buy whatever you like, cattle, sheep, wine, beer, or anything you wish. Then you and your household shall eat there in the presence of the Lord your God and rejoice. That's Deuteronomy 14, verse 26. And that's amazing. God is gracious and wants his people to celebrate their salvation. And he wants them to celebrate with food and drink and feasting. But the amazing part is this. It's a meal that you share with God. That's incredible. I mean, it's one thing to say with your mouth, yes, I'm redeemed. Yes, I've been reconciled to God. Yes, I'm in covenant with him. But it's a whole new ballgame to say, I share a meal with God. That's what Israel enjoyed with God. That's what Psalm 111 is celebrating. Because the third thing this psalm celebrates is relationship. A reminder, a meal, and a relationship. Look at verse 9. He sent redemption to his people. He has commanded his covenant forever. Holy and awesome is his name. What did those reminders point to? What did that meal celebrate? It celebrates the relationship we have with God. I mean, a lot of times when we talk about salvation, we use a lot of courtroom language. Words like justification. It means God declares us not guilty. We talk about Jesus being declared guilty for us. And that's a central picture in the Bible. Maybe it's the central picture. But another big picture is the picture of relationship. The word reconciliation. I mean, imagine this situation. For Aileen, it's not a hard thing to imagine. Let's say your husband has been spending money on books without telling you. He's clearly gone way over your book budget, and now you can't afford to go pick out your groceries. So your husband apologizes, he returns the book he bought, and the money's back in your bank account. And then you forgive him. Reconciliation has happened. Now that's our situation with God in a very small scale. Because we're broken, messed up people, we sin. We're born in sin. Sinning isn't even a choice for us. We sin because we're sinners. It's part of who we are. And sin is outright rebellion against God. We've set up our own little kingdoms, the kingdoms of me. And that's where we want to live, where everything is about me. But something happened. And this is where our reconciliation is different than that example I gave, because in my example, your husband returned the money he took from your budget. But in our situation, we can't apologize our way out of sin. We can't buy our way out. We can't behave our way out. That's why verse 9 says, he sent redemption to his people. He has commanded his covenant forever. It's God that did this. It's God that sent it because we could not provide it ourselves. God so loved his creation. God so loved his world. God so loved you that he sent his son to die for us. And because of that redemption, we are reconciled to God. We are restored to a relationship with him. That's what covenant means. A covenant is a relationship. And these aren't just words. Not for those who understand the pattern that Psalm 111 is teaching us. Our covenant relationship with God is not some abstract concept. It's a relationship so rich, so close, that we can share a meal with God. That's the pattern that Psalm 111 teaches us. A reminder, a meal, and a relationship. That's what Psalm 111 is teaching us about the Christian life. And once you understand that pattern, you'll start seeing it all over the place in the Old Testament. God reminds his people of their deliverance. He shares meals with them, and then he speaks to them in terms of relationships. This is all over the place in the Bible. But this is true in the New Testament as well. And now you see where we're going with this, because this is all true in the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is a reminder, the Lord's Supper is a meal, and the Lord's Supper is a relationship. It's a reminder. Look at the language of question and answer 75. How does the Lord's Supper remind you and assure you? This is the language that Jesus himself used when he instituted the Lord's Supper. This do in remembrance of me. When we see the pastor break the bread, we remember that Jesus' body was broken for us. He was tortured, beaten, and gruesomely killed on our behalf. When we hold that bread in our hands, we remember that Jesus was just as physically real as the bread we touch and hold. He's not just some story, some legend that we tell, some legendary figure who didn't really exist. He really walked this earth in a real human body. When we see the pastor pour out the wine, we remember that his precious blood was poured out for us. He really and truly died for us. And this is a strong reminder. The language of answer 75 is powerful. It calls the bread and wine sure signs. The bread and wine are physical, solid, touchable, smellable, tasteable reminders of Jesus and his death. Remember, at Passover, the Israelite fathers would tell their children the story of the Exodus year after year, and they would tell them, this is our story. And they would make it dramatic. One ancient Jewish writing says that it's the responsibility of the fathers to tell the story in such a way as to make their children squirm with excitement on the edge of their seats. All this was to remind them of who they are. It was to remind them that their God is a God of deliverance. It was to remind them that the story of the Exodus, the story of this book, was their story. And that's the purpose of the Lord's Supper as well. It's meant to make the story of Jesus Christ come alive to you. It reminds you of the price he paid for his church. And then it makes that story visible and tangible. But the Lord's Supper is much more than a reminder. The Lord's Supper is also a meal. Look at the last part of answer 75. He nourishes and refreshes my soul for eternal life with his crucified body and poured out blood. God gave us a meal. And this works on several levels. I mean, think of what a meal does. It gives you the necessary nutrients for life. It fills you up. I mean, imagine you've been working all day, and after a day of work, you're hungry. You're really hungry. In fact, you might say, I'm starving. And so you come in, you clean up, and then you sit down to a meal with your family. And that food gives you refreshment. It gives you energy. It gives you sustenance. The Catechism says the Lord's Supper does the same thing. It nourishes and refreshes us. I mean, you've had a frantic week. For a whole week, you've been battling sin. It seems that every day has been filled with fresh temptations. Or maybe it's the same temptation packaged again and again in frustrating new ways. Your patience wore thin with your children. You snapped at your wife. It feels like lust has been a slow simmer on the edge of your brain. When you know you should have been spending time in God's Word, it was just a lot easier to spend time scrolling around on the internet. And you try to fight these things, but the battle is long and hard. By the end of the week, you're frustrated. Frustrated with how many times you fell into sin. Frustrated with the idea of having to face another long week. And sometimes you feel like you've just come to the end of your rope. Congregation, that's where we have to remember the Lord's Supper is a meal. In the same way that your nightly family dinner fills you and refreshes you at the end of your day, the Lord's Supper nourishes and refreshes you spiritually. The Lord's Supper is feasting on Christ. It gives you the energy to fight sin. It sustains you through your battle with temptation. I remember once Reverend Ipama put it this way. You know how in old westerns, the gunslinger, the cowboy, would take a swig from his flask right before the showdown just to get that extra bit of fortitude, that last ounce of liquid courage? Well, that's the Lord's Supper. We get some extra spiritual energy, some courage to live the Christian life. And this is because we're feasting on Christ. In the Lord's Supper, a very real thing is happening. You hear this in the liturgy that we use. I mean, there comes a point during every celebration of the Lord's Supper that the pastor says, "We lift up our hearts to the Lord." And that's a key phrase to remember. We lift up our hearts to the Lord. That phrase has been part of the celebration of the Lord's Supper since the days of the early church. It was part of the Lord's Supper for Luther, for John Calvin, for the church throughout history. Because when we say we lift up our hearts to the Lord, it means that we are spiritually present with Him. This is a meal that we are sharing with Jesus. It means we're not dragging Jesus down to our level, as if in some way we're sacrificing his body again and eating his actual physical body. No, rather, in this meal, we're being drawn up into his presence to share a meal with him. And the fact that we're invited to share such a meal, to receive spiritual nourishment and refreshment, reminds us that the Lord's Supper also teaches us about the relationship we have with Jesus. Look at answer 76. It says, "To eat the crucified body and drink Christ's poured out blood means to accept with a believing heart the entire suffering and death of Christ, and by believing to receive forgiveness of sins and eternal life. But it means more. Through the Holy Spirit who lives both in Christ and in us, we are united more and more to Christ's blessed body. And so although he is in heaven and we are on earth, we are flesh of his flesh and bone of his bone." That is strong language. It's beautiful language. The Lord's Supper is our meal that celebrates the relationship we have with Jesus Christ. We've been reconciled to God. We are part of his covenant. I mean, in this sense, the Lord's Supper works the same way as your wedding ring. Your wedding ring serves as a daily, touchable, seeable reminder to the reality of an ongoing relationship. But it's more than that. The Lord's Supper reminds us of the growing connection we have with Jesus through his Holy Spirit. As we feast with him, we are united to him. He's promised to be with us always, even to the ends of the earth. And in the Lord's Supper, we get to taste that promise. See, it's not the bread and the wine that give us strength to fight sin. It's not like the bread and the wine that we use are somehow different from the bread that you eat during the week or the wine that you drink during the week. It's the presence of Jesus that makes the difference. So how does the Lord's Supper provide us with lasting nourishment? Well, first, the Lord's Supper, as we said, is a reminder of the great deliverance that is ours in Jesus Christ. It's a reminder that we're reconciled with God. We live in relationship with Him. As we partake of the Lord's Supper, we remember that our sins are forgiven through Jesus Christ. Jesus died so that we can be free from death's grip on us. And through his resurrection, we now live lives filled with his Spirit and his power. And we said, secondly, the Lord's Supper is also a meal, and we're invited to that meal. And it's a tradition of our church that when we're invited to that meal, we spend time examining ourselves the week before. When we examine ourselves, when we really look at our hearts, we probably are not going to like the things that we see. All of us have sins that cling to us. We all wrestle with our old sin natures, those desires and inclinations that are still towards sin. We all have besetting sins, temptations that we fall into again and again and again, even though we fight and strive against them. So we look at ourselves, and we're probably disappointed. Because whenever you look at yourself, you should be disappointed. But congregation, the Lord's Supper is not some reward that goes to people who think they're good enough. Sometimes I worry about this. The tradition of having a week of preparation before the Lord's Supper is an old tradition, especially in Dutch and Scottish churches, and it can be a good tradition. But like all traditions, if we don't remember the reason that we're doing it in the first place, it can become dangerous. I mean, there are all kinds of churches that take this too far. There are churches where they only celebrate the Lord's Supper once a year. Or there are churches where Christians will abstain from the Lord's Supper because they examined themselves and concluded that they weren't worthy. Well, duh. None of us are worthy. There's no way that you can examine your heart and say, oh, I think this week I deserve to come to the Lord's table. This table is all about grace. It's all about being given something that you don't deserve. One of the earliest writings we have from the early church calls the Lord's Supper medicine for sick souls. To come to the Lord's table is to admit that you're hungry. It's to admit that you are thirsty. To come to the Lord's table is to admit that you need strength. To come to the Lord's table is to admit that you need help and that you seek that help in Jesus Christ. The idea of examining ourselves the week before the Lord's Supper is only helpful if it reminds us of this. You examine yourself and you realize that no matter how good you look on the outside, you still need God's grace. You still need that gospel promise. You examine yourself and you realize that you desperately need strength for the battle because you certainly can't do it on your own. And then you realize, in the midst of your struggles, in the midst of your frustrations, you're still invited. You still have a seat that was bought for you with Christ's blood. So come to the table, eat of his body and blood, taste his grace, enjoy this meal. Because the Lord's Supper is a relationship. But right now, it's a long-distance relationship. Christ is with us always, but for now, it's only a spiritual presence. We're full of his grace, but we still struggle. We live in tension. We live with frustrations and struggles, as we talked about this morning. But the Lord's Supper reminds us that a bigger, better meal is coming. Time and time again, the Bible says that the new heavens and the new earth will be a feast. This is everywhere from Isaiah to the parables of Jesus to the book of Revelation. When Jesus comes back to fix this world, we are going to join him physically at a feast, a celebration that will last through the ages. And we get a foretaste of that as often as we partake of the Lord's Supper. So come to the table. Remember and believe that Christ's broken body and shed blood were for us. If you need strength in your battle with sin, remember that this is a feast for sinners. This is a feast of grace. This is medicine for sick souls. And long, long for that heavenly feast. Long for the day when we feast with Jesus in glory. Congregation, I have to ask, is our theology of the sacrament big enough? How do you think of the Lord's Supper? How central is it to your view of what we do as a church? I'm afraid that too often we have a too small view of what happens, a too small view of what it is we do at this table. I've even heard people, not here, somewhere else, I've even heard people complain that the Lord's Supper takes up too much time. Congregation, this cannot be. Jesus gave us this meal to be an important part of our life together, our life with Him. Remember, a few weeks ago, we read Luke 24 together, how after His resurrection, Jesus showed Himself to the two disciples in Emmaus through the Lord's Supper, through the breaking of bread. And this is a way that He shows Himself to us, too. So we need to treasure this sacrament as a reminder, as a meal, and as an important part of our relationship with God. Recently, I read an interview with a Christian young man who struggles with same-sex attraction. Now, this is a very real struggle, a very dramatic struggle. It's a very dark and difficult struggle. I know that some of you have read Rosaria Butterfield's autobiography, where she writes about coming to Christ out of a homosexual lifestyle and the struggles that that presented. But this interview I read, it caused me to wonder, if this young man came to us and asked for advice, where would you point him? A lot of us wouldn't know what to do. A lot of us might try to shuffle him off to someone else, maybe a counselor or to a church that has some program for that sort of thing. But in this interview, this young man says that yes, counseling helps. Yes, various books on the subject helped. But he said the most important thing was to be part of a church where the gospel was consistently preached and the Lord's Supper was regularly celebrated. Does that surprise you? Well, it shouldn't. We can find great hope, great comfort in being reminded of Jesus' love for us. No matter what sin you struggle with, no matter how dark your road is, Jesus died for your sins if you trust Him. As surely as you taste and see the bread and wine. We find great joy in sharing this meal, knowing that we are invited to Jesus' table, that we belong to a body of believers, a family gathered around a meal. To come to the Lord's table nourishes and refreshes our souls for eternal life. So we should cherish every opportunity we have to come to this table. We should stop viewing the sacrament as a mere add-on and start seeing it as a central part of our life together with Jesus. For this meal was given as a reminder and as an assurance that we share in Christ's one sacrifice on the cross and in all His gifts. Amen. Let us pray. Father, You are a gracious God, constantly reminding us when we need reminding, constantly feeding us when we need feeding, all because we've been reconciled to You in Jesus Christ. So fill us with a love for Jesus. In His name, amen.